For the next few Sunday evenings, we are going to begin a study of sorts that I am going to begin a series of text sermons. What we are going to do is go through the Bible in certain texts. And we are going to go through the text and we're going to look at it and we're going to read it and we're going to discuss it and see if we can understand the setting of a passage, how a passage is used correctly, how we might rightly divide the Word of God, that we might have a better appreciation not only for reading our Bible, but by reading it, understanding what we are reading. This goes along with the sermons that I'm doing on Sunday morning on first principles. What we're really trying to do, brethren, is get back to the basics. Get back to understanding our Bible. Get back to reading it and understanding what we are reading. To do that tonight, we're going to begin a study in one chapter of the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the subject matter of this whole chapter has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The subject matter is aimed at a problem that was prevalent in the first century church in Corinth. There are a group of Jews named the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are a little bit different than the Pharisees in that they do not accept the resurrection of Christ as a fact, and they do not accept angels. And there are other differences, but those are the two major differences. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is addressing their misunderstanding of the subject of the resurrection. And there have been many people who have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and they have misused it by not understanding the setting of this chapter. This chapter is to refute the notion that Jesus Christ was not resurrected. That pivotal point is very important in our salvation. That particular doctrine has great emphasis on our faith and our understanding of our relationship with God. And so we want to look at this chapter. We won't go through all 58 verses tonight, so don't think that we will. We're going to go through as much as time allows us. But we are going to try to examine the text to see if we understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now we want to break it down in part because I believe it's easier to understand. Let us look first of all at the first four verses of the 15th chapter. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also ye received, and in which you stand, by which you also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice in the very first verse, he declares the gospel. Declared is to make known. He is making known to them the gospel which was preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. When had they received it? If you go back to Acts 18 and you go down to about verse 8, you will see the beginning of the church at Corinth. Paul, in one of his preaching journeys, in verse number 8, it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." And so we see here in Acts 18:8 that this is the same gospel that was preached to them back in Acts chapter 18. It was that which they believed and which they received. What was the evidence of them receiving it? The evidence of them receiving it was that they obeyed it. They believed it, they obeyed it, and they were baptized. That is a positive receiving of the word. We also see in which you stand. This shows that there is a continuing relationship that one has with the gospel of Christ. It is not something we just obey and forget. If you remember this morning, I told you in the end of our study that there are those who believe in eternal security. My question to them, as it has always been, is if we are saved at the point that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior and we enter a relationship with the God of heaven and we are in the family of God and therefore we can never be lost, my question is, why must we remain in the gospel? Why does Paul tell the Corinthians that they are remaining, they are standing, they are remaining in that which they received? Why do they need to do so? That question must be answered. But verse 2 answers it. It says in verse 2, by which you are also saved. Now, are they saved by their obedience, or are they saved by their obedience and they're continuing to stand in that same gospel? I believe if you look at the text, it says they are saved by their belief, by their receiving, and by their continuing stand in that same gospel. Now, how do I know that? Look at the very next little word. It says if. What does that word mean? It is a conditional word. That word means that there is a condition attached to this conclusion. The conclusion that whereby you are saved, there is a condition that is attached to that conclusion. What is it? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice, if you hold fast, what does that mean? That means adhere to. That means something that they will abide in. And notice he says, if you don't, what is the result of that? It says, unless you believed in vain. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if our religious friends are right, and you can never be lost, that's an impossibility. How could you believe in vain? How could one believe in vain if they could never be lost? You could never believe in vain. You could never say that it's improfitable belief if belief and acceptance of Christ put you in a covenant relationship with God, that you can never be lost. How could that belief ever be considered in vain? It can only be considered in vain if you do not remain in that gospel. Then it becomes vain. Then it becomes unprofitable. And he says in verse number 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What is he talking about? What did he receive? And how did he receive it? That which was delivered, first of all, that which I also received. Turn over to Galatians. Look at chapter number 1, and that question is answered for us. You remember in our discussion this morning that the Apostle Paul, in his conversion, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he asked the Lord, what would you have me to do? And it says that he was told to go into Damascus, and it will be told to thee what thou must do. And we know that he called upon the name of the Lord, and he was baptized in Acts 22, verse 16. But up until this time, what had Saul done? Up until his conversion, Saul had been a persecutor and an enemy of the Lord's church. He had sought to destroy it. He had done many things and efforts to try to destroy the way and those who followed the way. Why? Because he believed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. He believed that he was not the Son of God, that he was not the Messiah, and therefore he thought that equaled blasphemy, since he considered himself to be the Son of God, made himself equal to God. And so he made it his purpose to destroy Christians, thereby destroying Christ and thereby persecuting Christ. Isn't that what the Lord asked him? Saul, why do you persecute me? Why was he considered persecuting the Lord? Because he was persecuting the church. All right, now how do you go from being a persecutor to be a proclaimer of that which you sought to destroy? How do you make such a change? Look at Galatians 1 and look at verse number 12. We'll begin reading in verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go back and you read in the book of Acts, after he was converted and after he was baptized, he went back to Damascus. And then he goes in Jerusalem. And it appears by reading the text in Acts that he went from one place to the other. But that's not true, because if we go back to Galatians, we're going to see that he had a three-year journey before he went into Jerusalem. What did he go for 3 years? He went into Arabia. Why did he go there? He went there to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that which he sought to destroy, that which he sought to show as being not from God, he now was going to have to preach that as a gospel, and he was going to have to be taught what that message was. And that's what he did for 3 years. It was revealed to him. How long, by the way, did those disciples who later became his apostles, how long did they spend with Jesus? 3 years. 3 years, think about that. They spent 3 years and he spends 3 years in Arabia. I don't believe that's a coincidence, ladies and gentlemen. He says, I delivered it, I also received it, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture. Now, that means that the death of Christ was not something that God thought up of, that God thought about in the last moment. It was not something that happened just because the Jews rejected Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. And in Psalms chapter 22, in verse 15, we really have a picture of what's going to transpire on Golgotha at Calvary. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. And they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Does any of that sound familiar to you? 700 years later, or about maybe 650 years later, this is exactly what happened. Where did it happen at? At Calvary. Did they part his lots? Yes. Remember, they divided his garments and they cast lots for them. Did they pierce his hand? Did they pierce his feet? Did they look at him? Did they stare at him? Did they spit at him? Did they rebuke him? They did all of that, didn't they? Why? Because that was according to Scripture. It was according to the law of God that Jesus died. And he died for one reason and one reason only. He died for sin of mankind. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that he tasted death for every man. But in 2 Corinthians, in the next letter, in chapter 5 and verse number 21, the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter, in chapter 5 and verse number 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He died not for his sin, not for any sin which he committed, because Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin." He was not put there for his own sin. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 and following. He was not put there for his sin. He was put there for our sin. And so he died according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. What did Isaiah 53 say? It says that he would make his grave with the rich. Where was he buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Joseph? He was probably one that sat on the council of the Sanhedrin council. And he also was a very wealthy man. And he had a tomb that no man was ever laid in. And he was buried with the rich. That's what Isaiah said. He would make his grave with the rich. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Turn back to Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16, beginning in verse number 8. Psalm 16, verse number 8. "I have seen the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in my hope. For you will not leave my soul in Shiloh, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What's he talking about? He is talking about the Holy One in the Hadean realm. In the Hadean realm, in the realm of Shiloh, he would go there, but he would not remain there. His body would not decay. It would not see corruption. Why? Because he did not remain there. Why did he not remain there? Because according to Matthew 28, on the dawn of the first day, when the women went to finish the job of preparing his body, they came to the grave, and the stone was rolled away, and they looked in the tomb, and they saw the garments folded on the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Why? Because God kept his promise. He said, "Your Holy One will not see corruption." The resurrection of Christ was predicted, and not only by the prophets, what about by Jesus himself? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again." John chapter 2, you remember that you meant they mocked him. He said, "This temple took 46 years to build. How are you going to rebuild it in three days? He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, which is the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and his body is the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. You see, all this is going according to plan. It was according to plan that man would have, or Satan would have, a moment of victory. He would get the enemies of God to crucify his son. But we knew that from Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told that his heel would be bruised. But that wouldn't be the death blow. The death blow would come to Satan. Why? Because he would not remain in the grave. You know what those elements are called? The death, the burial, and the resurrection? Those are the core elements of the gospel. Those are the three basic fundamental points that the whole gospel is wrapped around. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And if any one of those three parts are false, then your faith means absolutely nothing. If we could prove that Jesus never died, some people believe that. Some people believe he just swooned. He didn't really die. It was just a big play that they put on. If that's true, your faith means nothing. And if he remained in the grave, we're going to see, that makes your faith nothing. And if he did not die, then he is not the sacrifice for sin. You see how important those three elements are? If he wasn't buried, he could have never been resurrected. And if he was never resurrected, he couldn't overcome death and he couldn't overcome Hades. And if he didn't overcome that, what hope do you and I have? We don't have any. So he says, those are fundamental things that you believe. Those are things that I preach to you. Those are things that you accepted. Those are things that you obeyed. And that's where you now stand with your faith. But is that enough? Beginning in verse 5 through 8, he gives you witnesses. He gives evidence. He doesn't just say, well, the scripture said it. There's more evidence than that. It's not just the scripture said that he would do it. There is eyewitnesses to the fact. It says in verse 5, and then he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Peter is Cephas. When was he seen by the 12? Read John chapter 20. And they shut the door and they were meeting together in chapter 20 verse 19. And all of a sudden there's Jesus in the midst, but there's one of them missing. Thomas. Thomas is not there. And they tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He appeared. He was right here. Thomas says, I won't believe it until I can see the nail-scarred hand and I can see the hole in his side. Remember, 8 days later, they were assembled together. And by the way, brethren, it would be a real good word study to find out why they were together again 8 days later. The same day they were gathered together. If you go back and you do your homework, you're going to find out that day was the first day of the week. They were gathered together, and what did he say? He went to Thomas and he said, Thomas, look at my hands and put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. You remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. But do you remember? The Lord said, blessed are you because you have seen, but more blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Who is that? That's us. We never saw the Lord resurrected. We never saw the nail-scarred hand. We never were able to put our hand in his side. But Cephas saw it, Peter saw him, and then the 12 saw him. Was that all the eyewitness? And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. All that means that some of those who were in that 500 were still alive, and some of them had already died. Now think about it for a moment. If the resurrection of Christ was a hoax, who's going to orchestrate this thing? Who's going to put this thing together and put all these pieces together? Who's going to make all these witnesses tell the same story? You know, sometimes when you try to have witnesses give false testimony, they have a problem because their stories don't match. Isn't that what happened at the trial of Jesus? They paid witnesses to come up and testify against him. And in Matthew 26, it said the witnesses didn't even agree. But what about the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ? Did they agree? They agreed 100% they agreed. They all told the same story. Why? Because they all saw the same thing. Now, how are you going to deny it? So far, we have 513 witnesses. Were they all liars? Were they all part of the great hoax? Were they all part of a great setup to dupe mankind? And if they were, who orchestrated it? The Jews? The Jews wanted to stay in the grave. You remember what they asked Pilate? We want you to put a guard, because the deceiver said that 3 days he would come forth, and the end, that would be worse than the beginning. You know, I think they heard what he said. But you know, that didn't help, because they put a guard there, and that didn't help. But you know, then they paid the guards off by saying, tell them that while you were sleeping, you slept, and then they came and stole the body. But you know, that's interesting. You know why? Because number one, there was a Roman seal put on that tomb. What was the penalty by the law of Rome if you broke a seal that was put on by Rome? Death. And what did these brave men who now break the seal, go in and steal the body, what did they do when Jesus was betrayed? They ran. All of them. Matthew 26, 56, they all fled except Peter. Peter followed at a distance, and even Peter denied the Lord 3 times in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69 through 75. Now, is somebody going to tell me in 3 days they got brave and they broke the seal? They stole the body? Well, I guess that could have happened, but I don't think that what did happen. No, the body was not there because it was resurrected. And there were people who saw Jesus after the resurrection that they could go and they could question themselves and get the same story. Brothers, what is the strongest testimony that you could give at a trial? Eyewitness testimony. It is the strongest evidence that's given in a trial. Now, brethren, we don't just have one person's evidence. We don't just have a couple people evidence. We have over 513 different people that give the same eyewitness testimony. Now, brethren, I believe that's an overwhelming statement of fact. He was also seen by James and then by all the apostles. Who did he give the great final commission to in Acts 1? He had them all together there in Jerusalem, and what did he tell them? You wait here until you receive power from on high, and you will be my witness throughout Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Who did he give those instructions to? He gave them to the apostles. What did he give them? Just before he was taken out of their sight. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. He was seen by the 12, but he was saw by one more person, the author of this book. Paul said, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season. What does he mean, born out of due season? He means that he did not accompany the Lord. He was not one of the original inner circle of the 12. He was not one of those originally chosen by Christ. In Matthew 10, when you had the list of the 12 disciples, which included Judas, he was not in that inner circle. He was not even in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who spent much time with the Lord. He was not there, but he was not one whit behind any of them. Why? Why did the Lord appear to Saul out of all the people that were converted? Why Saul? Why did he appear to Saul on that road? He said, well, he needed some real prodding. He was really determined to destroy the church. Oh, no, that's not why the Lord appeared to him. That's not why he was singled out. He was singled out for what God was going to call upon him to do. He was going to be a vessel that would be a witness of Christ to the Gentiles. And to be a witness for Jesus, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why he saw him. That's why he had that religious experience. And that's why there are no apostles today, ladies and gentlemen. Because there are no eyewitnesses that walked and talked and saw the resurrected Christ. If there is, I want to know who they are. Roger Lawson was telling me just a few moments before the service that one of the oldest apostles of the Mormon church died here recently. He was 97. He's about 1,900 years too young. To be an eyewitness of Christ, he would have to be over 2,000 years old. And you had to be an eyewitness to be an apostle. That was one of the criteria. Go back and read Acts chapter 1. One of the criteria of being an apostle is you had to be with him and you had to be a witness of his resurrection. But you know what? Why is Paul having to defend his position? You ever read Paul's books? He goes to great lengths to prove that he's an apostle. Why does he have to make such evidence? Why does he always have to go back to this fact that he's an apostle? Because the Judaizing teachers followed him everywhere he went to try to destroy his teaching. You know what they saw in Saul, or excuse me, Paul? They saw him as a traitor. They saw him as one who turned, he was a turncoat. And so they were very angry and they wanted Paul, matter of fact, if you remember after his conversion, they tried to kill him. They had to let him down in a basket to get him out of the city. They tried to kill him because their hatred for him. Because you read in Acts 9 and verse 31, you know what the Bible says there? After his conversion, it says the church was at rest. Wonder why? Wonder why the church had peace then. You know why? Because one of the greatest prosecutors of the church is now speaking and preaching of the way that he once tried to destroy. But he says in verse 9, he's going to reinforce his apostleship. He says, "For I am the least of all the apostles who are not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I want you to go forward to the book of Galatians. And look at chapter 1 again and look at verse 13. Why did Paul say, "I'm the least of the apostles"? "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and that I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And if you read Acts chapter 26, where he reaccounts his own conversion, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and in many other saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and became exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." How determined was Saul of Tarsus to rid the earth of this thing called Christianity? Do you understand why he said he was the least of all the apostles? But he even goes farther than that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he goes farther than that. He's not only not the least of the apostles, he says something else about himself. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "And I thank Christ our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, who of whom I am chief." Did Saul ever forget who he was? Did he ever forget what he had done? But you know what? Instead of wallowing in it, instead of trying to undo what can't be undone, he used it in a way to motivate him to do what? To try to be as zealous for Christ as he was against Christ. And you know what? He did it. He absolutely did it. You know what? I believe that's why Jesus chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He saw in Saul what could benefit him as a preacher of the gospel. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That is such a powerful statement. If Paul understood that whatever he accomplished and whatever he did was not by his own merit, was not by his own good deeds, was not by his own work, he understood that anything that he accomplished was by the grace and the mercy of God. "His grace towards me was not in vain." That means it was not unprofitable. Why was the grace extended to Paul? Why was it not unprofitable? Because he used it to preach the gospel. And if you read the book of Acts, who is absolutely in the forefront of taking the gospel throughout the known world at that time? Who did that? Paul did that. You know what? If our Lord would forgive one who was so adamant and so zealous in putting Christians to death, in destroying the church, if God would forgive the sins of Saul, He will forgive the sins of anyone who is willing to turn away from Him. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. I labored. Is he bragging? Is he bragging when he says, I labored more abundantly than they all? No, he's not bragging. Do you remember what he said in Romans chapter 1 when he was preaching to the church of Rome? He says, I am ready. I am a debtor to all men. Paul believed that he owed a debt. And he believed that he was obligated by God to fulfill this mission because of what God's grace had done for him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians understood that? Understood how great and wonderful the mercy and the grace of God is. And understand what it means to pay back the debt. We could never pay it back. Paul could never pay it back, but he strove to try to do it. It says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul never forgot his roots. He never forgot who he was. He never forgot what he had done, but he never allowed it to hinder him to what he could do. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a lesson in that. You cannot undo the past, but you can make the past motivate you to do great things in the present. That's what Paul did. It says, therefore, whether it was I or whether it was they, who is they? That's the apostles. So we preached, and so you believed. You know what he just told us in verse number 11? There was a uniformity in the message. Whether it was the apostle, whether it was Paul, whether it was some of the inspired writers, the message did not change. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 37. It says, if anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If you go to other passages, like 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, it says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What has Paul said in verse 11? I preached what they preached. I came along later. I was not in that inner circle. I was not chosen among the first 12. I did not spend the time with them like they did while he was here on earth. But I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I want to make sure that he did not bestow his grace on me in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, wouldn't it be wonderful if we also understood that his grace would not be bestowed upon us in vain? How is the only way Paul could show God that his grace was not bestowed upon him in vain? How is the only way he could show God that's true? By being obedient to his cause and to his work. What was Paul's calling? Paul's calling in Acts 9 to preach the unsearchable riches to the Gentiles. Did Paul fulfill that mission? Yes, he did. He did it up until the very last breath of his life. While he's in prison in Rome for the second time, and he is facing death, he pens the last letter he would ever write, 2 Timothy. And in that letter, he looked back over his life, and he wasn't complaining. He wasn't wallowing in his pity. He was ready. He was prepared. He fought the fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. How great was this man called Paul? 14 books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul, if you count Hebrews. And I won't debate that. If he didn't, he still wrote 13. He wrote more than half of the books of the New Testament. He was one of the chief reasons why the gospel went throughout the whole world. Go and study the book of Acts and see how many churches the Apostle Paul established. This man understood that all that he did and all the good that he did, he did it because God was merciful to him, because God was graceful to him. And he was going to not allow that debt to not be paid to the best of his ability. Now, what the Apostle Paul has done in these first 11 verses, he has set up his credentials for the argument that he's going to make beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And we will stop here for tonight. Take your songbooks out and turn to the song that has been selected. But Paul has set the foundation in these first 12 verses of why he is eminently qualified to make the argument that he will begin to make concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse number 12. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will pick up the text in verse number 12. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want you to know that Christ's death does not have to be vain in your life either. That you can make his death not be in vain by rendering obedience to the gospel. It's the same gospel that Paul preached. It's the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It's the same gospel that those who obeyed the gospel in the 9 conversions in the book of Acts, it is the same gospel that they believed. It is the same gospel that the apostles preached. And it is the same gospel that he sent them into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. What was that gospel? To hear it, Romans 10:17. To believe what we hear, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. To repent of our sin, Acts 17 and verse 30. To confess his name before men, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. And that we might be buried in the watery grave of baptism, that we might contact the blood of Christ, which has the element in it that can take away the sin, not the water, the blood. Colossians 2 and verse number 12. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the truth of the gospel message. And we need to be taking it to those who are lost and dying in sin, and we need not to be haughty about it. We don't need to act like we're holier than thou and we're better than other people because we're Christians. We just have been given a portion of God's grace, and we ought to be thankful. And one of the ways that we extend the thankfulness is that we are kind and gentle, and we suffer long with people who do not agree with the standards of truth. They believe what they believe as strongly as you believe what you believe. And the only way that you'll ever touch their heart is to show the love that God has for them and you have for them to share the gospel with them. You cannot make a person obey the gospel, but you can sure make them run away from it if you don't express it and deliver it in a kind and understanding way. Now, brethren, I'm not saying don't be forceful. I'm not saying don't be firm in your conviction, but I'm saying do what Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. He said, preach the gospel in love. Brethren, until we learn to love the lost, we will never convert the lost. When you think about hell, in a few weeks we're going to talk about hell. And you know, in that lesson, as I'm trying to prepare that lesson, there is not one positive thing in that lesson about hell. It's really kind of a downer lesson to put together because it shows the aftermath of the disobedience. Now, every person who is a child of God, how in the world could we ever, in our heart of hearts, ever want somebody to end up in hell? You know what the tragedy of that is? If you wish somebody would end up there, you're going to be with them. You're going to be with them. Because we can't, you know what God says? That's murder. That's murder. That's spiritual murder. And what does 1 John 3:15 say? You and I know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. He has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. You saw me day by day, knew I was astray, yet you never mentioned him to me. The gospel of Christ, it is the saving power of God. If you haven't obeyed it, we encourage you to do so. If you have obeyed it, and you went back into the world, and you allowed Satan and the snares of the devil to entrap you again, release yourself from that bondage by simply repenting of your sin, praying to God, and he will graciously forgive you as he has promised you. And if we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we can.